السلام عليكم ورحمة الله. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. صلى الله عليك يا سيدي ويا مولاي يا رسول الله، صلى الله عليك وعلى آل بيتك المظلومين، صلى الله عليك يا مولاي وابن مولاي يا أبا عبد الله، يا رحمة الله الواسعة ويا باب نجاة الأمة، غريب يا مظلوم كربلة، سيدي يا ليتنا كنا معكم فنفوز والله فوزا عظيما. السلام عليك يا أبا عبد الله وعلى الأرواح التي حلت بفنائك، عليك مني سلام الله أبدا ما بقيت وبقي الليل والنهار، ولا جعله الله آخر العهد مني لزيارتكم. السلام على الحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين وعلى أصحاب الحسين وعلى أولاد الحسين ورحمة الله وبركاته. صلوا على محمد وآل محمد. اللهم صل.
This world is truly an amazing place. You cannot help but stand in awe of the grandeur of the world, of the mesmerizing beauty of the world, of the multifaceted nature of the world. But perhaps the most amazing thing about the dunya, about the world that we occupy for a brief period of time before we surrender our souls back to its creator, is the fact that there is a dichotomy that governs the nature of the world. There's two aspects, there's two faces to the world that are mirror images of one another, completely antithetical, completely contradictory. One that is apparent and one that is hidden. The apparent nature of the world, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to the apparent outward appearance of the world in the Holy Quran, where he says, وَيَعْلَمُونَ ظَاهِرًا مِنَ الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا. And they know the outward appearance of this world. The outward appearance is extremely beautiful. It's enticing. It's captivating. It's alluring. It pulls you towards it. No matter where you look, you see things that you desire. There's almost a perfect compatibility with your desires and this world. Everything you see seems to somehow touch one of those desires that exist within you. Somehow, it galvanizes the sensations within you. It's absolutely alluring. So this is the outward appearance of the world. But then again, like everything else in life, there's an appearance, and then there is the true nature. There is the essence that opposes the appearance. It's like someone who looks up and sees the night sky and sees dots of light scattered across the night sky, and then imagines, as people did back in the old times, where people would imagine that these are lights, or they would create, they would speculate and conjecture over their position in the universe, all kinds of different false theories that have been presented by ancient Greek philosophers and others as to how they explain the way the world functions. But then, once we learned, once we discovered, once we accumulated knowledge, we came to the conclusion that there is a lot more to this universe than what the eye is able to perceive. There are galaxies that we simply cannot see with the naked eye. There are things way beyond the outward appearance of the night sky. The world is exactly the same. The outward appearance is one thing. But then when you delve a little deeper into it, you discover something completely different. And here's the problem, brothers and sisters. The problem is that as human beings, we simply don't have enough time to experiment with the way this world functions, to discover how it works, to discover what's good and what's bad. We simply don't have time to do that. Our lifespans are too short. We only get to live once. We all end up dying no matter what we do. We're bound by these laws, by these restrictions, by these limitations. And so, there simply isn't enough time. We cannot afford to make mistakes. I'll give you a very basic example. Someone who has a child, but doesn't know how to treat this child, doesn't know how to give them the proper upbringing, doesn't know how to provide them with the right education. And so, they start experimenting. They try this method one day, then the next method. And I'm not just talking about the sleeping habits of the child or the eating habits of this individual. I'm talking about providing them with morality, providing them with an education, providing them with a worldview that is conducive to an ethical lifestyle. I'm talking about these more important questions in life. And so we start experimenting and do this for a while and then do that for a while. Read this self-help book. And then try and implement the teachings there and read that book that comes out later on and teaches a different methodology altogether. By the time the child becomes an adult, if I turn around and say, well, I made a mistake, I should have provided a different perspective, I should have followed a different set of instructions, I should have provided an education that is better than the ones I resorted to at the time when I was younger, the problem is, it's just way too late now. When your child is 18 years old, or 22 years old, or 30 years old, you can't turn the clock backwards and go back in time and provide a different alternative education. It's simply too late. You only get one shot. That's why it's so important that we know how to provide this education. I mean, this is just one example, but you apply this to everything else in life, and you only get one shot. You only get one shot with this life, so you better get it right. So what do we do? Let's go back to the verse. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يَعْلَمُونَ ظَاهِرًا مِنَ الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا. They know a little bit about the outer appearance of this world. You know, they conduct experiments and they try to explore things. And they figure out that this medication is good for this ailment and this herb is helpful with this pain, and they figure the things out, they advance science, which is great. Nobody's saying that we should stop doing this. But what's more important, brothers and sisters, is the grander questions in life. These things, somehow, we can manage. If I can't relieve this pain, or if I can't cure that disease, the worst case scenario is that we're going to die. But we're going to die anyway. the real questions, the more important questions, the more pertinent questions we should be asking is, what do I do to be a better human being? And as I said, over the last week or so, we've been talking about the University of Hussein. We've been talking about the answers to these pertinent questions. How to be good, moral human beings. How do we discover our position in this universe? How do we learn about our fate and our destiny and what we're supposed to do in order to shape that fate and to change that destiny? Because as I explained last night, it's all within our power. It is your choice where you end up. It's your choice what you do with this life. No matter what the external factors are, you still make a conscious decision every time you're presented with an option of two things or more. You can still choose, no matter how difficult that choice happens to be. The example of Hur is just one of many millions of examples of how people would defy all the odds and challenge all the external factors that are pushing them into one direction, and they choose to go into another. So what do we do? Since we only get one shot, and since we only have one lifetime, the answer is we go to people who have the knowledge. People who have been endowed with the knowledge to tell us what we're supposed to do, instead of resorting to a system of trial and error. Who are these people? Let's go back to the first student of Islam, to the door and the gate to the city of the Prophet's knowledge, to the commander of the faithful, Amir al-Mu'mineen, wa qaid al-ghurr al-muhajjalin, wa ya'sub al-din, wa imam al-muslimin, asadillah al-ghalib, Ali ibn Abi Talib, salawatullahi wa salamuhu alayhi. Allahumma salamu alayhi. And the imam knows, not because, or not just because, we believe he had access to divine revelation. Not just because he learned at the hands of the most knowledgeable human being in all of history, the messenger of Allah. Not just because of the supernatural element in the imam's life, which of course we believe in. We have no doubt in that area whatsoever. That the commander of the faithful was the gate to the Prophet's city of knowledge. But in addition to that, even if someone had doubts or struggled with the notion of divine revelation or heavenly inspiration, if that is the case, for argument's sake, we also know that Ali ibn Abi Talib knows, because he's the one who was presented with this world, the riches of this dunya on a silver platter, not once but twice, and he turned it down anyway. The imam is told that they're conspiring against you in the shack known as Saqifat Bani Sa'd. They're there trying to figure out who the next successor is going to be. And each one wants a piece of the pie. Each and every one of those men who gathered in the Saqifa were out to try and get something for themselves. What are you doing bathing the Prophet's body? What are you doing engaging in these ritualistic acts when all you have to do is show up? Just show up and people will know that you are above and beyond each and every last single one of the companions. You were appointed by the Messenger of Allah in front of 120,000 witnesses. All you have to do is show up. And the imam doesn't. Turns it down. That's the first time. The second time, the imam is given an option. They say to him, listen, we will pledge our allegiance to you. All you have to do is make a tiny little pledge. A tiny promise. What's that? That you will follow the tradition of the Messenger of Allah and the two prior successors. The first Khalifa and the second Khalifa, to follow their tradition, to follow their custom. What custom? Their custom was quite simple. Not that they observed prayer, not that they fasted during the month of Ramadan, because that's all included under the banner of the Prophet's tradition. So when they said that you need to follow the Prophet's tradition and the subsequent successors, what they were really referring to was that, you know, you'll have to loosen the bag a little. You'll have to watch out for the elites in the community. You'll have to pay this and pay that and, you know, try and buy people out as they did. That's all you got to do. What does the Imam say? Again, he's being presented with the riches of the world, brothers and sisters. We're talking about a government where the Imam wasn't just an elected official. Where the leader wasn't just someone who would be given certain privileges. Where he owned everything. Where he had the authority to do anything. To call for war without consulting parliament. He didn't have to consult anybody. That's all you have to do. The Imam says, as for the tradition of the Messenger of Allah, yes. As for the customs of the two prior successors, no. Turns it down. That's all you have to do. Just say it. You don't even have to do it later on. I could imagine someone who has a very narrow view of the world. Someone who cannot begin to fathom the personality of the Commander of the Faithful. Someone who's politically minded. Someone who's pragmatic in their approach. Thinking, well, why couldn't you just make that pledge? It's a verbal statement you make and then go against it. You don't have to do anything. And yet the Imam is not even willing to do that. He's a principled man. He says in Nahjul Balagha over and over again, he says, you think that I don't know how to play the game? You think I don't know how to play politics? You think Muawiyah is smarter than me? And that I'm somehow mentally incapacitated or I'm deficient? That's not it. وَلَكِنَّهُ يَغْدُرُ وَيَفْجُرُ Muawiyah is unethical, he's immoral. He doesn't have a problem in breaking any rule, in any law. But I'm different. Ali is Ali. And that's what makes Ali different. So Ali ibn Abi Talib knows what the true nature of this world is. So let's consult him. What does he say about this world? He says, أَقْبِلُوا Listen carefully, brothers and sisters. Try and memorize this hadith. Sometimes you have a single statement that summarizes volumes of books. أَقْبِلُوا عَلَى الدُّنْيَا بِالْإِدْبَارِ عَنْهَا Go towards this world by running away from it. He has another hadith where he says, the world is like the sun. If you look directly at it, you'll blind yourself. If you look through it, you'll be able to see your way. And this, perhaps this narration of the Commander of the Faithful is inspired by a sacred tradition, which is a statement of the divine, by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but that is not included in the Holy Quran. It is a statement conveyed to us by the Messenger of Allah, where the Almighty Allah is quoted as saying the following, Ya dunya, Allah speaks to one of His creations, this dunya. And He says, Ya dunya, at'ibi man talabaki, wa akhdimi man farra minki. O dunya, the one who strives after you, make them suffer. And the one who flees from you, you should serve them. The Commander of the Faithful knows that one of the problems with this world, and I think you'll all be able to relate to this, is that whatever it gives you, it'll take away. Nothing stays with us. Everything gets taken back. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to this in the Holy Quran. He says, Allahu alladhi khalaqakum min dha'fin. Allah is the one who created you from utter weakness. From absolute deficiency. We come into this world, we have nothing. In fact, if you leave pretty much every other animal to its own when they come into this world, they can somehow survive. They'll find a way. But if you leave a human baby on its own, leave it for a day or two, it'll die. Out of starvation, out of dehydration, it'll definitely not be able to survive. So Allah says that I created you out of utter weakness. ثُمَّ جَعَلَ مِن بَعْدِ ضَعْفٍ قُوَّةٍ But then you transitioned into a phase where you grew from weakness gradually into strength. You reach your prime, you reach your youthful years, and suddenly it's like the world has no limits. It feels like you could do anything. You have all the physical strength. You are resistant to all kinds of different harms that come at your way from nature. You could eat anything and get away with it. You could run fast. You could punch people. You could overpower others. You could do whatever you want. It feels as though you're so strong, you could do anything. But then there's another phase where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that after strength, you go back into weakness. And before you know it, you're so weak, all of those powers are stripped away from you. All those strengths are taken back. You are so weak, you can no longer walk properly. I remember there was an elderly man in our family, and out of respect, he'd get up and he'd be using this cane. And out of respect, we would try not to walk in front of him. So we would walk with him as he walked around, maybe to the door, for instance. And one day, he didn't spend a lot of time walking. It was mostly inside his house. But one day, we decide to get up and go somewhere. So he starts to walk, takes his cane, and he walks so slowly that it was really inconvenient. And as he's walking, taking these very slow steps, almost like baby steps, it took a while for us to get to the middle of the yard, for instance. And so then he looks at us and he says, "You know, I'm walking as fast as I can. That's really the best I can do. I'm sorry. You could go if you want. You don't have to wait for me." The fastest you can walk suddenly becomes slower than a little crawling baby. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala takes it away from you. Suddenly you can't eat everything you're presented with. You have to read the ingredients. You have to watch out. You have to make sure that it's not going to upset your stomach. You have to ensure that you don't eat things that would deteriorate your health condition, make you worse. Because you've got all these pains and all these aches all over your body. And so suddenly you're very particular about what goes into your stomach. What else? You see all of these wrinkles appear all over your face. Your face, the face you spent so much time, so much money, ensuring that it stays beautiful, that the skin is radiant, that it's smooth. Suddenly all of these wrinkles come up, and initially you try. You buy all these, you know, products that they advertise on TV that they're going to make you look youthful. They're going to make you look 10 years younger and whatnot. And you spend a lot of money acquiring all these products and you try them all on, but it just doesn't work. It makes you look weirder. It makes you look strange. It's just not natural. You try to hide those wrinkles, but there's not much you can do. And they just keep getting deeper and deeper and bigger and bigger. Right? It takes the dunya gives you things, but then it takes every last iota of what it gave you. Everything. And there's not much we can do about it. The ones who live the healthiest lives are the ones who simply submit to the rules of nature. They're the ones who submit to the rules of God. You could dye your beard, you could dye your hair, you could do all these things, you could use all those creams, but ultimately, there's not much you could do to turn the clock back. There's not much you could do to change your actual age. You're getting older and older, and there's nothing you can do. And ultimately, we're all going to die. You could lead the healthiest lifestyle in the world. You've all heard of Steve Jobs, right? Do you know what his diet was like? I looked into it. He was a fruitarian. So you have the carnivores, you have the people who are just like other animals, would eat anything presented to them without looking into where the animal came from, what animal it is that they're eating, how the animal was bred, how the animal was slaughtered, what the animal was fed. They don't care about any of those things. They'll eat anything you put in front of them. So you have that type of people. You also have the ones who are a little more particular about what they eat, right? So you have the Muslims and you have the Jews and you have the Hindus. And it's mostly based on religious convictions and beliefs. So you'll find them that they're a little more careful what goes into their stomach. Unlike the one I remember many years ago, there was this guy who migrates to a foreign country. He went there as a refugee. and didn't speak the local language, but he was the type of person that was completely indiscriminate about how they lead their lives. It's like they've just been released from prison, and so he wanted to really enjoy himself as much as he could. So he goes through the supermarket, eventually finds a product that he really enjoyed. He didn't know what it was, he just bought it, it's edible, so he starts eating it. And he eats it for a good few months before his English improves, and eventually is able to read what's written on the packaging, and he realizes it's dog food. Well deserved, really, is what I say. So then you have the people who are a little more particular and a little more careful about what they eat. And then you have the vegetarians who don't eat any animal products. And then you have the vegans, a subset of vegetarianism. And you have a subset of veganism, and that's fruitarianism, which is what Steve Jobs did. A fruitarian who eats nothing but fruits, some vegetables, not all of them, and nuts. You'd think that it's the most healthy lifestyle. And yet, stay foolish, stay hungry, right? That's his motto. Stay foolish, stay hungry. Explore, be adventurous. He gets a type of cancer that is characterized as the most aggressive form of cancer. The most aggressive. At the time, he was diagnosed with cancer. And at the time, he was building his yacht, his superboat. And this is one thing about the super rich. They run out of things to buy, right? I mentioned that documentary about the lives of the super rich. And you can tell they've run out of things to buy. They have so much money, they don't even know what to do with it anymore. So they buy the jets and they buy the mansions and they buy all these things. And then it becomes a competition. So what they start to do is that they start to build these yachts, these super boats. And it becomes a competition as to which one happens to be the longest. And so one spends $300 million building a yacht. And, you know, it's 300 feet long. And then the next guy comes along and he says, well, mine has to be a little longer than that. So it's 312 feet long. And they spend $450 million on that. Steve Jobs was building his for $500 million. He says in an interview that someone told me, you're diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. It's more than likely that you won't live long enough to see the boat built. You won't see it. And so you know what he says? He goes, but if I stop building it, I'm telling myself that I'm giving up. I don't want to give up. But it's not your choice. It's not your choice. When your time comes, your time comes. It doesn't matter if you're spending $500 million on a boat that he never ended up seeing. That's just the nature of the world, brothers and sisters. It gives you things and then it takes it away. The commander of the faithful says in a beautiful hadith, he says, "Ad-dunya taghurru wa tadhurru wa tamur." It's allure, it's captivating, number one. It's mesmerizing, it pulls you towards it. Number two, تَغُرُّ وَتَضُرُّ. It hurts you. It bites back. It stings you. The more you attach yourself to it, the more you drink from this poison, the more you drink from the salt water, from the sea water, the harder it becomes to rid yourself of the toxins. The example of salt water is the most beautiful example, honestly, if you think about it. The Imam says that the more you attach yourself to this dunya is like someone who is stranded in the middle of the ocean, has no access to fresh water, and what they do to quench that thirst is to drink from salt water. Do you know what that does to you? Ask doctors. For every liter of salt water you drink, you need 2 liters of fresh water to get rid of the salt and to get rid of the toxins, to purify your system. So the more you drink, you think that you're quenching your thirst. But what you're doing is you're making it worse and worse and worse until you die. That's just how the world is designed to work. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created it that way. So that He presents us with the option of living a life of modesty, a life of contentment, a life where we're happy with whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us. Or, if we want to start drinking from the salt water, that's also an option. Ultimately, we're both dying. That's our ultimate destination for all of us. But it's the test that counts. It's what you do in this world that's going to be projected in the hereafter. So there's not much we can do about it, brothers and sisters. What we need to do, so here's the question I'm asking now. What do we do? We need to weaken the attachments to this world. I'm not here to tell you you shouldn't have the best car or the most spacious house. I'm not here to tell you you shouldn't have money. I'm not saying that. Don't get me wrong. Please don't misinterpret what I'm trying to convey here tonight. What I'm saying is weaken the connections, the attachments to this world. How do you do that? Well, the commander of the faithful never ate any meat products. When he was the Khalifa, when he was the ruler, he never ate any meat products whatsoever except once a year. And that was on Eid al-Adha. Why Eid al-Adha? Because he said that all Muslims have access to meat today, therefore I also eat meat. Every Muslim was able to have meat on that day, have meat on the table, so the Imam would eat it. So the Imam liked, historians and narrators tell us that the Imam enjoyed some liver. But he never ate it, even though he had access to stashes of money that even in today's standards would be unimaginable. He never ate liver. One day, it's Eid al-Adha, Imam al-Hasan goes and buys his father a little portion of liver. He cooks it, presents it to the Imam. The Imam is sitting down. He's waiting to eat it. Suddenly someone knocks the door. Who is it? It's a beggar. The Imam says, give him the liver. Imam al-Hasan says, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, we could give him anything else. Right? There's bread, there's this, there's that. The Imam says, no. I'm afraid that if I don't offer what I like, I will be told on the Day of Judgment, أَذْهَبْتُمْ طَيِّبَاتِكُمْ فِي الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا. You've exhausted the pleasures. You've exhausted all the good things in this world. You have nothing else to expect in the next. So give him this. The thing that he loves the most, he gives away. And this is an exercise, brothers and sisters. We could all try and implement this in our lives in one way or another. When you find yourself overly attached to something, where the attachment is just way too strong, see what happens when you give it away. The pleasure that you experience after that is unimaginable, brothers and sisters. And it's not just the pleasure, not just the immediate sensation, it's also the fact that you have weakened those attachments to this world, thus making the departure a lot easier. When we're about to go, when our soul is being extracted from our body, it'll become a lot easier to let go. Because you've already trained yourself on letting go. And instead of, and here's something amazing I want you to remember. We all let go of things in this life. But if you let go of things voluntarily and in the way of Allah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not subject you to having to let go of things and make it extra painful for you in other areas. That's why the Ahlul Bayt would give and give and give. And they wouldn't even give a small proportion of what they owned. Because someone who owns $1 billion, if they give $1 million to a charity, obviously they'll get people clapping for them, they'll appear on TV shows talking about how philanthropic they are, but essentially what they've given is 1/1000th of their net worth. 1/1000th. So if you have $1,000 in the account, it's like you giving a single dollar or a single pound. You haven't really done much. In fact, the Prophet in one hadith says that it's exactly the same. The rewards that they reap are exactly the same because it's the proportion of your wealth. It's not how much you give. It's not how many zeros it has. It's the proportion. It's the percentage. So to give from what we love, to give from what we are attached to. Let me actually mention this story I just came to mind since we're talking about the commander of the faithful. One day, the Imam is in the mosque. Some stranger comes to town. The Holy Messenger of Allah says, who is willing to take this stranger into their home and to feed them? No one volunteered, so the commander of the faithful says, I'll take him. So he took him to his house. He went to his wife, Fatima al-Zahra. He says to her, Ya Umm al-Hasan, do we have anything to offer this guest of ours? She said, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, I didn't want to tell you, but it's been 3 days and we haven't had any food whatsoever. So the Imam says, with the exception of a single bowl of food, just one. She says, this is all I have. And I wasn't going to eat anything. I was going to offer it to you and to the children. The Imam says, fine, give me this. In Arab culture, the host must be there to eat with the guests as well. It's just something that they do. They might wait a little while as the guests are eating, but they have to be there and they have to kind of share the meal with the guests, as in many other cultures. So the Imam doesn't know what to do. All he has is one portion. And he also needs to be there with his guest. And so he turns the light off, the candle that he had in that room. And he goes and sits next to the guest. He offers them the bowl that has the food in it. He takes another bowl that's empty. And the Imam keeps raising it to his mouth, pretending as though he's actually eating from it, so that the guest doesn't feel that he's eating the only food available in the house of prophethood, of the house of revelation, the landing strip of the angels and Jibra'il. So he doesn't have to feel any kind of shame. The Imam kind of picks up the bowl, pretends like he's eating it. Suddenly someone comes knocking at the door. The Imam opens the door. It's the Messenger of Allah. The Messenger says, What's happening in this house? I've just received a verse from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that says, وَيُطْعِمُونَ الطَّعَامِ مِسْكِينًا وَيَتِيمًا وَأَسِيرًا, that they give even from the things that they love the most. So this is one thing we must do, brothers and sisters, to try and give from what we love, so that these attachments are weakened, so that the pain becomes more bearable. The pain is always going to be there. We experience pain, so do the non-believers, so do the atheists, so do the agnostics, so do the Jews and the Christians. Everybody experiences pain. The difference between a believer, a lover of Hussein, a lover of Ali, is that if they apply these teachings, the pain will be a lot more bearable. And that's why we'll live lives that are more fulfilling. Even with less money, even with less wealth, even with wars and carnage and bloodshed, and all of the other problems that surround us from every angle, despite all of that, our lives would be more fulfilling. We'd live happier lives. Again, don't get me wrong. Nobody's saying we shouldn't have money. In fact, the hadith says, listen to this, نَعْمَ الْعَوْنُ عَلَى الدِّينِ الْمَالِ. The best help and support for religion is what? It's money. We all need money to advance ourselves, to advance our religions, to be better human beings. If we're occupied with poverty and pain and misery, it'll be a lot more difficult to focus on our spirituality and our religion. So the Imam says the best support for religion is money. Without money, you can't build mosques. Without money, you can't advance religion and religious education. Without money, you cannot help the poor. Suddenly, money becomes a source of happiness if it's focused in the right direction. So this is the difference. It's interesting. Let me mention this hadith. The Prophet talks about the merits of giving charity one day. And so the wealthy members of his flock decide to give charity. So they go out there and they give large portions of their money in the way of Allah. The poor members of the audience approach the Prophet and they say to him, Ya Rasulullah, we don't have money. They do. But they're getting all these rewards and we're not getting anything. What do? The Prophet says to them, well, there is this dua. If you recite it, you will get the same rewards as the wealthy who have given their wealth in the way of Allah. Word gets around, those wealthy businessmen who gave their wealth in the way of Allah learn that there is a dua that the poor have been offered. So they start reciting the dua and giving their wealth in the way of Allah. So the poor come back to the Prophet. They say, Ya Rasulullah, what, we can't win? They're giving their wealth and they're reciting all these du'as and they're religious and they observe their religious duties. What about us? So the Prophet says, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, ذَلِكَ فَضْلُ اللَّهِ يُؤْتِيهِ مَنْ يَشَاءُ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does everything in accordance with very precise calculations. He's decided to give them wealth in order to test them. And so they're being rewarded because they're stepping on their egos. It's difficult. Giving is one of the most difficult things you can do. We have a hadith where the Imam says, Allah has not tested people with anything harder than to give from their wealth. And that's why Allah is rewarding them for that. Maybe the poor, if they had the money, they wouldn't give it away. I don't know. We should all have that intention, inshallah. And for the intention, you're rewarded as well. That had I had money, I would have given it. Had I been able to help, I would have helped. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives you the rewards. He's that generous. Again, nobody's saying you should abandon this world. It's good to have a large home. We have narrations about that. It's good to have a family. It's good to get married. It's good to have children. Imam Zain al-Abidin, in one of his du'as, he prays for his children in one of the supplications. And he says, Ilahi zayyin bihim majlisi. Oh Allah, beautify my gatherings with my children. It's good to have many children and to be able to support them as well, financially, as well as spiritually. And one of the great things about having wealth and about striving to earn a good living is this, that you can help your family members. Because I want to talk a little bit about this tonight in the few minutes that I have left. Because we all talk about silatul arham, about keeping our kinship with our family members. And it's very important. But the first thing that comes to mind when you think about keeping and maintaining those connections and relationships with your family members is what? Is to pick up the phone and call them, right? It's to visit them every once in a while. But the narrations tell us that the highest form of maintaining family relations is to help them financially. If you're able to afford it, help them. In fact, the hadith says, لا صدقة وذو رحم محتاج. You cannot give charity to others if you have family members who are struggling, who are poor. And so to help them as much as you can, to maintain those relationships, even if they're non-believers, traditions tell us. If you can keep your religion safe, to keep those relationships, to help them prosper. One hadith says, let me mention this, it's beautiful. Someone comes to the Imam, and Imam al-Baqir, if I'm not mistaken, or Imam al-Sadiq, and he says to him, the Imam says to him that it looks like you're a man who maintains good relationships with his family. He said, yes, O son of the Messenger of Allah, I try my best. So he says to the Imam, yesterday, I worked in the market and I earned 2 dirhams, 2 coins. So instead of keeping the money, I gave one to my maternal aunt and I gave the other to my paternal aunt. One to my khala and one to my am. The Imam says to him, O Sulaim, by God, Allah had prescribed your death twice and you were able to repel that by giving money to your family members, to your aunts. So Allah extended your lifespan because you helped your family members. Let's try and help them as much as we can. And when it comes to our parents, we're talking about a completely different ballgame here. Traditions tell us, one hadith by Imam al-Sadiq says, that one of the things you're instructed to do as a child, as the son or daughter of these two parents, is that you try to provide for them and to help them even when they haven't asked you. To go into their home, look in the fridge, look in the cabinet, see what's missing, buy it for them. Find out if there's anything they need. Don't wait for them to ask you. Do whatever they need you to do. Whatever you need to do. And when you do that, brothers and sisters, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala increases our lifespan, narrations tell us. Number 2, increases your sustenance. Which may or may not be greater income. It could just be that your life, you'll be able to manage with smaller incomes, but you'll be able to live a happier, more fulfilling life with that smaller income. Your sustenance increases. زِيَادَةٌ فِي الرِّزْقِ وَنَسِيءٌ فِي الْأَجَلِ, the narration says. Your life becomes better, more pleasurable, more joyful and longer just by serving your parents, by never insulting them. By always, the hadith even says that if they oppress you, and I know a lot of youths are now probably thinking, well, what if they do this and what if they do that? The first thing we do in response is, oh, you've ruined my life. Look what you've done to me. The Imam says, even if they oppress you, the only way you should respond to them is by saying, غَفَرَ اللَّهُ لَكْ, may Allah forgive you. That's how you respond to them. You look at them with mercy, the hadith says. Look at them with compassion and love. In fact, the hadith says, never get tired of looking at them with passion and kindness and love. That's what you do. Even if they are non-believers, even if they are kuffar and rejectors of Allah, you have to treat them with equity and kindness. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, above all, in addition to the increased lifespan, in addition to the increased sustenance, He gives you the divine backing to do things that you wouldn't ordinarily be able to do. To be a better person. How? Let me give you one short example. One of my teachers says that I was in Umrah. I saw this young man which didn't, you know, he didn't look that religious to me. But he was the kind of person who wouldn't sleep much. He'd spend most of his time in the holy shrine of the Messenger of Allah. He'd observe every single prayer inside the shrine. He would pray Salatul Layl each night. It was just a beautiful sight to see this young man engaged in prayer and in spirituality. So he says, I never got the chance to actually sit down with him and ask him what his secret was. Because these are things that need tawfiq. You need divine backing to be this good. He says, until the last day we were at the airport, he had a problem with the with getting his bags checked in or something along those lines. And I stepped in because I could speak Arabic. I went up to the counter, I helped him. And then once he was finished, I sat down next to him. I said to him, you know, young man, what's your secret? I could see you that you're so religious and you're so good and you're so observant. He said, Shaykhna, to be honest with you, I wasn't always like this. I don't know what it is, but perhaps, you know, it's something that I have done. He said, what's that? He said, well, we have this elderly father. He's disabled, he's unable to move. And so, me and my brothers, we kind of try and help him out. But there's one thing, one routine that he always tries to maintain. What's that? He goes, once a month, there's a majlis in one of his friend's house. And we have to take him, basically, because he can't move, we have to carry him, we have to put him in the car and take him to that majlis. And he really loves to attend that majlis every single month. He goes, that particular month, it was my turn to take him. But I also happened to have a very important exam to study for at university. And I worked really hard. You know, I come from a family without means and I worked really hard to get into college. And now I have this important exam to study for. So I called my brothers and I said to them, listen, I can't take Dad today or tomorrow. Would one of you like to help me out because I need to study for my exam? So he goes, my brother said, no, sorry, we're busy. And why does he even have to go anyway? Just let him stay at home. Let him watch the TV or listen to the lecture online or whatever. You don't have to take him. It's all right. It's okay. He goes, I saw myself between really the dunya and the akhirah. Whether I should go and take my dad. And he really enjoys going to this majlis. And it's very rewarding for him. Or maybe I should just tell him I can't take you. And he'll probably understand. So I stepped on my ego and I said, you know what? Let me take my dad. It doesn't matter. The exam, I could always repeat it later. I could always try and figure something out. But I didn't say a word to him. I went. I carried him. I held him. I did what I needed to do. I took him to the majlis. I didn't say a single word. And then we got back home. A few weeks later, we were sitting with my brothers and I and my dad. So my eldest brother says to me, hey, what happened the other day? You wanted to take Dad, but you had your exam. What happened eventually? So I tried to kind of, you know, just sweep it under the carpet. But my dad picked something up. He said, what's the story? So I told him the story. When I told him the story, he realized the sacrifice I had made. And this is just a single day that I sacrificed for a father who has sacrificed his lifetime, for a mother who sacrificed everything for me. He goes, when my dad realized what I had done, he started to cry. He teared up. And then he raised his hand. He said, Ya Allah, whatever is in my son's heart, give it to him. Fulfill his wish. Whatever is in his heart right now. He goes, as soon as my father said that, I realized this is a moment where I have an opening. This is a moment where the dua is being accepted. So I said to Allah, Oh Allah, grant me the umrah so that I could visit your messenger, so that I could be cleansed of my sins. Because the hadith says that when you perform umrah, when you get back, people should come and visit you and say, استأنف العمل. You can now start over because all of sin, all of your sins have been forgiven. And I asked for this umrah, and this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala granted me. Without having money, coming from a family of poverty, I'm now here and I'm making the most of it because my father prayed for me. Imam al-Husayn says, brothers and sisters, and I'll leave you with this. He says in his dua, addressing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, ثُمَّ عَطَفْتَ عَلَيَّ قُلُوبَ الْحَوَاضٍ وَكَفَّلْتَنِي الْأُمَّهَاتِ الرَّوَاحِمْ وَكَلَأْتَنِي مِنْ طَوَارِقِ الْجَانِ وَسَلَّمْتَنِي مِنَ الزِّيَادَةِ وَالنُّقْصَانِ فَتَعَالَيْتَ يَا رَحِيمُ يَا رَحْمَانِ. He says, oh Allah, you made the hearts of these loving women, these loving mothers sway towards me so that they would take good care of me. You protected me, so glorified are thee. Ya Rahim, Ya Rahman. Let's try and look after these parents, these loving parents of ours, who wouldn't sleep for a minute if you couldn't sleep. They couldn't be satisfied if you're not satisfied. They couldn't eat if you couldn't eat. They'd be sick if you ever got sick. And if your parents taught you the love of Ahlul Bayt, then you go and you kiss their feet, brothers and sisters. You kiss their feet and thank them for their services. Someone comes to the Prophet, he says to him, Ya Rasulullah, Man Abar, who do I have to serve the most? Who is the person who has the greatest rights upon me? فَقَالَ أُمَّكَ, your mother. قُلْتُ ثُمَّ مَنْ, then who? فَقَالَ أُمَّكَ, he said, your mother. Then who? He said, your mother. Then who? He said, your father. Your mother. There's no one in the whole wide world, my dear brothers and sisters, who cares about you for your own sake than your mother. Not your wife, not your husband, not no one in the world. Everybody wants you for themselves, except your mother, and to a lesser extent your father as well, to try and help them, serve them, be kind to them, and never even say, "Uff," Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says. In fact, Imam al-Sadiq says that if there was something even more subtle than the expression of frustration known as "Uff," Allah would have mentioned it. If there was anything more subtle, Allah would have mentioned it instead. In other words, not even this expression of frustration. Now, let's move on. A Christian priest comes to the holy city of Medina. He asks around, he says, where is the messenger of Allah? Where is the final messenger? They say to him that the final messenger has long passed away. He's died. So, are there any family members? Is there anybody else? He says. They tell him, yes, his grandson Hussein is here. Where is he? They tell him he's in the mosque. He goes to the masjid. He sees Aba Abdullah al-Hussein sitting down. He says to him, Ya Aba Abdullah, I've heard that you're the grandson of the Messenger of Allah. I'm here to convert to your religion, to be a Muslim. The Imam says to him, why? He says, because last night I saw Jesus in my dream. Jesus came to me and he said to me, why wouldn't you become a Muslim? Why don't you follow the message of this final messenger? And he pointed to the messenger of Allah. He said to me, this is the final messenger, this is the final prophet. You should embrace his religion. Because it includes everything good about Christianity and it adds to it as well. So I'm here to become a Muslim. Imam al-Hussein says to him, so you saw the messenger? You saw what he looked like? He said, yes. The Imam said to him, do you remember what he looked like? He said, yes. The Imam said, then wait a minute. He called someone. He said, bring me my son, Ali ibn al-Akbar. Ali ibn al-Akbar came. He was wearing a mask. The Imam said to him, oh son Ali, remove this mask. As soon as he removed the mask, the Christian priest fell to the ground. He fell unconscious. The Imam says, get me some water. They brought some water. They splashed it on his face. He woke up again. The Imam said to him, what happened? He said, this is an exact replica of the man I saw in my dream. He looks exactly like the messenger of Allah. The Imam said to him, "Oh Christian monk, if he was your son, and a thorn went through his skin, and it made him bleed, what would happen to you?" He said, "Oh, grandson of the Messenger of Allah, by God, I will die if that were ever to happen to him." The Imam said to him, "أخبرُكَ يا هذا أن ابني سيقطع إربا إربا." There will come a day when this son of mine will be mutilated. He will be cut into pieces. علي الأكبر comes to his father Aba Abdullah on the day of Ashura. Ali al-Akbar was the first among the Imam's family to approach him and ask his permission to leave for the battlefield. فَمَا أَنْ رَآهُ أَبُو عَبْدِ اللَّهِ. The hadith says, as soon as the Imam saw his son, he began to cry. ثُمَّ رَفَعَ يَدَهُ إِلَى السَّمَاءِ. He raised his hands and said, "اللهم اشهد على هؤلاء القوم فقد برز إليهم غلام أشبه الناس خلقا وخلقا برسول الله." Oh Allah, bear witness on these people, for a man has now emerged and is headed towards them who has the highest resemblance to your messenger. Every time we long to see your messenger, we would look into the face of this young man, Ali al-Akbar. The Imam then said to Umar ibn Sa'd, "Ya Umar, qata'a Allah rahimak kama qata'ta rahimi, wa lam tahfaz qarabati min Rasulillah, wa ba'atha Allah ilayka man yadhbahuka ala فراشك." O Umar ibn Sa'd, may Allah sever your lineage the way you are going to sever my lineage, and did not honor my kinship to the Messenger of Allah. Ali al-Akbar goes to the battlefield. Aba Abdullah is sitting on his horse. Layla, Ali al-Akbar's mother, is standing next to the Imam. She observes the Imam's facial features. She's waiting to see how the Imam reacts, to know what her son is doing. Suddenly she notices that the Imam looks concerned. He's worried. She says to the Imam, "Ya Aba Abdullah, hal hasal li waladi makruh? Has something bad happened to my son?" The Imam says to her, "No, but a man whom I'm afraid would be able to bring him danger is out to get him. Go inside the tent and pray for your son." Oh brothers and sisters, let me address the youth. Do things so that your mother would pray for you. Layla goes inside the tent. She takes off her hijab. She raises her hand and says with a broken heart, "Ilahi, Ya Rad Yusuf ila Yaqub." Oh Allah, you're the one who returned Yusuf safe and sound to his father. I ask you, in whose name? As'aluka bi ghurbati Abi Abdullah. I ask you in the loneliness of Aba Abdullah to return my son to me. A short while later, Ali al-Akbar returns. He says to his father, "Aba, inna thiqla al-hadid qad ajhadani, inna al-atash qad qatalani." Oh father, the thirst has killed me, the armor has overburdened me. Some say Ali al-Akbar didn't come back for water. He didn't come back for the drink. Why did he come back? He came back to bid his father farewell. He comes to Aba
Abdullah, the Imam says to him, no, my son, you have to go back. فَمَا هِيَ إِلَّا سَاعَ إِلَّا وَيَسْخِيكَ جَدُّكَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ بِكَأْسِهِ الْأَوْفَى. Oh son Ali, it's only a matter of time before your grandfather, Rasulullah, comes and he feeds you, he quenches your thirst from his eternal cup. In other words, Abu Abdullah is telling his son that the only way you'll be quenched is if you get killed. There is no other way. Ali goes back to the battlefield. He fights for a while. Suddenly, Murrat ibn Munqidh comes to him. He strikes him with the sword on his head. Ali ibn al-Akbar falls. He holds his horse. The blood gushes out of his sacred head. The blood covers the horse's eyes. Instead of going towards his father's camp, the horse goes towards the enemy camp. فَقَطَّعُوهُ إِرَبًا إِرَبًا. They attack him with their swords. 30,000 of them. They cut him into pieces. Suddenly Ali ibn al-Akbar calls out, أَبَا عَلَيْكَ مِنِّي السَّلَامُ. فهذا جدي رسول الله قد سقاني بكأسه الأوفى وإنه يقول أن لك كأسا مذخورا. He basically says, oh father, peace be upon you. This is my grandfather Rasulullah and he has fed me. In other words, oh father, don't worry about me anymore. I'm now quenched. فجاءه الحسين, Imam al-Husayn. One narration says that Abu Abdullah suddenly began rising up and sitting down. He rose and sat down again multiple times. Then he got up. He went to the wrong direction. His daughter Sakina says to him, Abba, where are you going? Ali's voice came from that direction. He says, لا تلوميني يا Sakina. Don't blame me. By God, I can't see my way anymore. Abu Abdullah goes to his son. فَجَاءَهُ كَالْأَسَدِ الْغَضْبَانِ. He came like an angry lion. Do you know what he did here? They say that Abu Abdullah, when he got to where his son was lying, فَرَمَى بِنَفْسِهِ عَلَى وَلَدِهِ. He didn't get off of the back of the horse. He threw himself onto Ali al-Akbar. The Imam sat next to him. That wasn't enough. The Imam lied next to his son. That wasn't enough. فَوَضَعَ فَمَهُ عَلَى فَمِهِ. He placed his lips on his son's lips. Suddenly they say Abu Abdullah screamed, بُنَيَّ عَلِي. Oh son Ali, بُنَيَّ عَلِي عَلَى الدُّنْيَا بَعْدَكَ الْعَفَا. This world is not worth living after you. بُنَيَّ عَلِي. Suddenly they say a woman came out of the tent. Lady Zainab, when her two sons Aun and Muhammad were killed, she didn't come out of her tent. She said, because I'm afraid Abu Abdullah would see me and he'd be shameful that my sons had to die. But when Ali ibn al-Akbar was killed, she came out. Wa Aliya, wa walada, where's my son Ali? She came out. Abu Abdullah was distracted. He said, oh sister Zainab, go back to the camp. Then the Imam said one final word. He called out, Ya Shubban Bani Hashim, Ta'alu Halummu Wahmilu Akhakum Ali. O youths of Bani Hashim, come and carry your brother Ali's body back to the camp. Why, Ya Aba Abdullah? For by Allah, I have no more strength to carry my son back. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. العلي العظيم إنا لله وإنا إليه راجعون. وسيعلم الذين ظلموا أي منقلب ينقلبون والعاقبة للمتقين. إلهنا إنا نسألك وندعوك باسمك العظيم الأعظم الأعز الأجل الأكرم يا الله 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 يا الله.
The hadith says every time the servant calls out Ya Allah 10 times, the response will come from Allah saying, Labbayka abdi, ask for whatever you wish. And let's ask for the prayer that if granted, everything else is also granted. Let's ask for the reappearance of our Savior, the Hussein of our day.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Allahumma. في هذه الساعة وفي كل ساعة ودليلا وعينا حتى تسكنه أرضك طوعا وتمتعه فيها طويلا. اللهم العن أول ظالم ظلم حق محمد وآل محمد وآخرة تابع له على ذلك. اللهم العن العصابة التي جاهدت الحسين وشايعت وبايعت وتابعت على قتله. اللهم العنهم جميعا. اللهم ارزقنا في الدنيا زيارة الحسين وفي الآخرة شفاعة الحسين. اللهم اقض حوائجنا، أد ديوننا، شاف مرضانا، خاصة المرضى المنظورين. Sayyid Muslim Abbas, a 15-year-old boy who has just been diagnosed with cancer. They have more results coming out tomorrow. Let's inshallah pray for his recovery and for him to be free of this disease inshallah. And those who are sick, those who have asked us for dua, family members, people all over the world who need our prayers tonight, let's all ask Allah in the name of Hussein to cure them of all their illnesses and to relieve them of all of their pains and to provide for them and to grant their wishes inshallah. And for those who have departed, especially for the father of Abu Hanin, who passed away today, may Allah bless his soul and raise him with Abu Abdullah al-Hussein. And for all of them, let us recite Surah al-Mubarakah al-Fatiha ma'as-salawat.